Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. I'll be reading verses 15 through 19. Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. And they come to Jerusalem, and he entered into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and them that bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold the doves. And he would not suffer that any man should carry a vessel through the temple. And he taught and said unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But ye have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. And every evening he went forth out of the city. Mark 11, 15 to 19.
We began a series of studies last Lord's Day morning on the last week of Jesus' life. An interesting period to study, and many events that are very encouraging to us, and some that need to get our attention as we study through that week. We're glad that you're here. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're pleased that you've chosen to be with us, and would invite you to take out a visitor's card if you've not done so already, and let us have a record of your visit. We're so thankful that you're here. And we want you to come again. We'd especially invite you this morning to take out your Bibles and follow along the things we're going to be talking about. If you have a question or something you would like to discuss further, then certainly that's our interest. We'd be happy to make arrangements with you to do that at your convenience. Now, I have on the board a number of passages that we're likely not to discuss in entirety in our study this morning, but these passages give us the account of the things that take place on the Monday after Jesus has entered into the city of Jerusalem. Now, this one was read, Mark chapter 11, in your hearing just a moment ago, and that no doubt sounds familiar to you, and we'll talk about why in our study in just a little bit. In our study last Lord's Day morning, we began to outline Jesus' journey to the city of Jerusalem to observe the Jewish feast of Passover for the very last time. We know that he has observed the feast of Passover before, and it's by John's account where we have four accounts of the Jewish Passover, and the interim between those give us an idea of how long Jesus' earthly ministry was. He preached for about 3.5 years. But we begin in the province, or the region of Galilee. As Jesus has been doing much preaching around the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, and so forth, and we note that he travels south on his way to the city of Jerusalem. As he comes to the province of Samaria, or the region of the Samaritans, they refuse to receive Jesus. But even there, a Samaritan was healed, and we studied about that in our study last Lord's Day morning. Jesus then traveled across the Jordan River into what is referred to as the Transjordan area, and we read about that in Matthew chapter 19. But progressing further, we know that he came to the city of Jericho. Now you'll notice that he's crossed back over into the region of Judea. Across the Jordan River. It's interesting to note that Jericho was about 1,200 feet below sea level, just north and west of the Dead Sea, which had a surface of about 1,300 feet below sea level. Now again, the significance of that is as he travels from the city of Jericho up to Bethany and then on to Jerusalem, we know that he travels up a significant amount as the city of Jerusalem was between 2,500 and about 3,000 feet in elevation on the plus side. So it would not be an easy journey to travel from Jericho to the city of Jerusalem. But while he was at Jericho, we note that there he healed two blind men. It was there that Zacchaeus had climbed up in the sycamore tree to see the Savior as he was passing that way. And it was there that Jesus invited Zacchaeus to come down, and Jesus was going to spend time in his house that very day. And significant to note, as Jesus was speaking to him, he said, For today is salvation come to your house. And he traveled then from Jericho to the little village of Bethany. Now some have supposed that he stayed at the house of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Keep in mind, it was about this point that Lazarus had been raised from the dead in John chapter 11. And in John chapter 12, we read that the efforts of the leaders of the Jews was to put Lazarus to death again, lest folks see the miracle that Jesus had performed and that they become followers of Jesus. Our point in the travels of Jesus is to note that here he rested on the Sabbath day. We, of course, are aware that the Sabbath day would be the equivalent of our Saturday, the seventh day of the week. But then on the first day, we know that there were preparations to enter into the city of Jerusalem. We've labeled that as Sunday, the first day of the week. We studied last week in Matthew chapter 21 and noted that Jesus gave instructions to the disciples to find the foal of an ass, a young colt, and that he would ride upon that into the city of Jerusalem. As the thought continues in Matthew's account in chapter 21 and in verse 8, the multitudes spread their garments on the road. The other accounts tell us that they placed palm branches on the road where Jesus was to travel, obviously as an effort to worship and to praise him. And then in Mark's account, a rather interesting statement from Mark's account. We, in our last study, compared the parallel accounts. But in Mark's account, the quotation is, "Blessed is the kingdom that cometh, the kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest." Now that expression, I'm convinced, helps us to see a preconceived notion that the Jews had about the coming of the Lord into the city of Jerusalem and the establishment of the Lord's kingdom. They perceive that the Lord is coming into the city of Jerusalem on this occasion to establish some kind of an earthly reign, to make it like it was during the days of David and even his son Solomon. And so they're praising Jesus with the term Hosanna, or save we pray. Their conception is that Jesus has come to free them from the oppression or from the rule or the thumb of the Romans and to allow them to have a dominion like they had in the world of events in the time of David and Solomon. After Jesus was arrested and being interrogated before Pilate, in John chapter 18 and in verse 36, Pilate raises the question, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then would my servants fight." Now we note in that context, and I believe noted last week, that Jesus had the authority over 12 legions of angels. And if you want to know how many that is, you research that. That's a whole lot of angels. And when you consider from the Old Testament text with only one angel, we know that the army of Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrian Empire, his army had about 180,000 people that didn't get up to go and fight in battle. And that's rather interesting to me. But what we see here is that Pilate, when he said, "Don't you recognize that I have authority of life and death over you?" Jesus said, "You'd have no authority except my Father had given it to you." And yes, he could call down legions of angels in order to deliver himself. But the response here of the Pharisees, of Jesus, as these praise him upon his triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem, was very simple. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." You see, the leaders of the Jews did not want Jesus to have any honor or glory or worship given unto him. In fact, in Matthew's account, in verse 14 and 15, it tells us, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children that were crying in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna, the son of David,' they were moved with indignation." Now keep in mind, as we read in Matthew's account, we're seeing a sequence of events
and Matthew chapter 21, 22, and so forth. As we look at Matthew chapter 22, and we'll in our next study, next Lord's Day morning, no we won't, that's our gospel meeting, but the one following, we'll look at Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus butts heads with the Pharisees and the Sadducees as they ask Him questions, back and forth and back and forth, as they ask Him questions designed to entrap Him or to ensnare Him in His answers. And then in Matthew chapter 23, we're going to note how that Jesus spent a great deal of time and illustrations to those Jews by calling them Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites, and over again He referred to them in that way. And then in Matthew chapter 24, He tells them about the future of their magnificent city, the city of Jerusalem, how that it's going to be destroyed to the extent that one stone would not be left upon another. And then we're going to read about preparation for the judgment. And then we're going to read in Matthew chapter 26 about the arrest and ultimate crucifixion of Jesus and those events involved in that to His resurrection in Matthew chapter 28. So if you'd like to read that in preparation for our study of the last week of Jesus' life, that would just be a marvelous preparation for you. But note that the Jews did not react, the leaders of the Jews did not react positively to the things that Jesus was doing, even the miracles that He did. In fact, in Luke's account, we noted in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44, "And when He drew nigh, He saw the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known in this day, even thou, the things which belong unto peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee, when thine enemies shall cast up a bank about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall dash thee to the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Now in our last study, we noted those words significantly because as Jesus sees the city, what does He see? But a people that are about to be destroyed and they don't even know it. He's come to provide deliverance, but not the kind of deliverance that they are expecting. And they did not know the events that lay ahead. We note that He went back to the city of Bethany, or the village of Bethany, where He spent the night. Now that's the end of the first day of the week in the last week of Jesus' life. And I want to look with you in our study this morning a bit about Monday. What happened on Monday? Well, basically three things. Two are more prominent than for our discussion purposes than the last one. We note that in the text that was read in your hearing from Mark's account that Jesus pronounced judgment upon an unproductive fig tree. We're going to talk about that in greater detail tonight from Mark chapter 11. We note that He entered into the temple and cast out the money changers or the merchandisers. Jesus had cast out the merchandisers early in His ministry. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that from the reading of Mark's account, the 11th chapter, that probably sounds familiar to you. And it should, because we've been reading and studying about Jesus casting out the money changers. But we've been studying that from John chapter 2. Now, putting these events on the timeline, you'll note that John chapter 2 came early on in the preaching of Jesus. Much, much earlier than this. Perhaps about 3 years or so before the events that we're reading about. But in John chapter 2, He went into the temple and no doubt was upset when He saw the turmoil that was existing in the temple grounds and cast out the money changers and those who sold doves and those who sold the animals to be offered in sacrifice. So what we're reading in Mark's account is actually the second time that He cleansed the temple and cast out the money changers. Jesus and the disciples, then, the third point, is they returned to the Mount of Olives, where the village of Bethany was, in the evening and spent the night. Now, those are the things that we want to talk about in our study this morning. But first of all, let's talk about the fig tree. in Mark's account in the 11th chapter, reading beginning in verse 12. Now, I mentioned we're going to have more to say about this in our study this evening. But in Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 12, Mark chapter 11, verse 12. There the writer says, "And on the morrow, when they came out from Bethany, he hungered. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. And he answered and said unto them, No man shall eat fruit from thee henceforth forever. And his disciples heard it." Now that's a rather brief, but nonetheless very interesting statement about the fig tree, but we'll study tonight about the application of that. If you want to read ahead, you can read beginning in verse 19 through about verse 25 and note that there Jesus teaches the disciples a lesson on faith and uses the fig tree to do that. But what is it about this fig tree that we find so unique? The text tells us that the fig tree, Jesus was hungry, and when he saw the fig tree, he saw that it had nothing but leaves. He came to the fig tree expecting to find something to eat. Now, I don't know a whole lot about fig trees because I didn't farm fig trees. But I'm told that the nature of a fig tree is that the fruit begins to form before the leaves and should be full grown before the leaves really begin to appear, not necessarily ripe and ready to eat. But nonetheless, the fruit is present. So this tree, by putting forth its foliage before the time of figs, was proclaiming itself superior to all other fig trees. And that made it a striking symbol of the hypocrites among the leaders of the Jews, who, not content with appearing to be as good as other people, usually puts on the appearance of being a great deal better. Now, we're going to see that extensively in our study of Matthew chapter 23. But when Jesus came to this fig tree, from what we know about fig trees, he, being hungry, would expect to find something. But he found nothing but leaves. Nothing but leaves. And so he cursed the fig tree. Now, the second point that we want to talk about in our study more in detail, in our study just now, is that he entered into the temple and cast out the merchandisers. Now, again, I want you to note that Mark chapter 11 and John chapter 2 are not the same account. They're very similar in many respects. John chapter 2 early on in the preaching of Jesus. Mark chapter 11 much later on in the preaching of Jesus. But there's some things that we want to note that are in many respects similar. Keep in mind, as we've been studying on Wednesday night, that the temple was more than just one building. There were temple grounds that contained a number of buildings, and in fact, a courtyard, and we've been studying about the courtyard of the Gentiles, how that it was rather large, and this was the area where these merchandisers had set up. We note that as Jews came from all parts of the known world to the city of Jerusalem in order to worship, there were certain things that were necessary elements of their worship. They must have sheep and various animals, and one of the things that was necessary was they had to have the certain type of Jewish coinage instead of coinage from all over the world. And so there were those at the temple who had come to provide such services. The authorities were supposedly helping them, who had come from some great distance, by providing all of these things. But what we do know is that these were making merchandise. They were taking advantage of the people, and even those who changed the money for the right currency used in Judea were taking advantage of those who have come to worship God. Now, in this diagram, I believe this is the one, Johnny, that you're using in the class on Wednesday night. There are many that are available. But this is a diagram of Herod's temple, and you see the size of it. But the courtyards in this area, the court of the Gentiles, you see, is rather large. We've noted in our study on Wednesday night from John chapter 2 that the temple was the place where worship is to take place. It was to be a place where sacrifices were offered. It was to be a place of prayer, a place of reverence. But these merchandisers have come into this area and have turned it into somewhat of a festival. They're buying and selling and changing the money. Now, not anything particularly wrong with those practices, but this was not the place for it. For those who came from other places to be able to buy animals, well, certainly that was a needed activity. To be able to change the money, the currency, into something that was usable in this circumstance. Not anything particularly wrong with that. But this was not the place for it. This was a place of reverence. This was to be a holy place. This was to be a place where prayer and holy things did indeed take place. But when Jesus came, what did He find? He found these folks in there exchanging money and selling these animals, and again somewhat of a festival environment taking place. And how did He respond? He overthrew the seats of them that sold doves and drove out those money changers and those who sold the animals from the temple site. An interesting point that's made in Mark's account that we don't see in the initial account, at least to my knowledge, in John chapter 2 of the event preceding, was that Jesus would not allow any man to carry vessels through the temple. Now, you might find that interesting, and in particular when you look at this diagram. When you see the court of the Gentiles over here and over here where these activities were taking place, it would be real easy just to walk through the temple site itself. And Jesus said, "No, sir, you'll not be doing that." Jesus drove them out. The use of this site was to be for holy purposes. And Jesus cast these out and overthrew the money tables of those that were present. Now, Isaiah had said 750 years before, in Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7, "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Can you tell me what's happened to it now? When Jesus came into the city, was it this? No, they perverted the function and the purpose of the temple grounds and all that pertains to it, by turning it into a festival place. Jeremiah had said, in Jeremiah chapter 7 and in verse 11, "Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith Jehovah." Now, if you'll note in the account that was read in your hearing just a few moments ago, from Mark's account in chapter 11, in verses 15 through verse 18, you'll note in verse 17, "And he taught and said unto them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But ye have made it a den of robbers." Now, you won't find just one passage that says that, but here we find two Old Testament passages that Jesus draws from where this indeed was said about the temple. This is what it was to be. It was to be a holy place. And on this Monday, Jesus cast them out. Now, the lesson that I want to drive home for us in our study this morning is, what really do we learn from that? Now, we understand that the temple in the city of Jerusalem is of no avail to those of us who are Christians. Much of it no longer exists. The temple site itself is not holy unto the people of God today. But God does have a temple. Now, what is the temple of God? I want to suggest to you that the New Testament refers to the temple of God as the church. And the Lord's church is not to be a house of merchandise. It is to be a place of prayer, worship, and edification. And let it be understood as well, when we use the term church, we're not talking about this structure, this physical building. We're talking about what the church is as it is composed of people. It's composed of Christians. Now, at the end of the day, on Monday, we note that Jesus, after all these events, returned to the Mount of Olives, to Bethany, no doubt, to that village in the evening. But again, as we think of the temple, let's take our minds back to that Old Testament temple. The Old Testament tabernacle, even before the temple was built. But as you turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 25, we note that Moses was given instruction regarding the building of the tabernacle. And in that text, beginning in verse 8, it says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show thee, the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the furniture thereof, even so shall ye make it." Now, if you'd like to just keep reading, you'll see how detailed the elements that were a part of that Old Testament tabernacle. You'll see the details that are given. God was very specific to Moses, and He said that it was to be built according to the pattern. God told him just exactly what He wanted. The temple that was built by Solomon many years later, a permanent structure, in the city of Jerusalem, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. There the text tells us, 2 Chronicles 7, beginning at verse 12. "Jehovah appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Notice, if you will, God said, "I want this. This is to be the place." In verse 15, "Now mine eyes shall be open and my ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and hallowed this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually." Do you see the significance of the temple that Solomon built? It represented the presence of God among the people. God's name would be recorded there, just like that Old Testament tabernacle that Moses built that we read of in Exodus chapter 20. But when we turn into the pages of the New Testament, we read about the church and the terminology that's used to describe the Lord's church is much equivalent to these Old Testament items, the tabernacle and the temple. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we know that Paul is writing to the church in the city of Corinth. And he said to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 9, "For we are God's husbandry," "we are God's fellow workers, ye are God's husbandry, God's building." Well, what is the church? The church, the text tells us, is God's building. Read further in verse 16. "Know ye not that ye are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man destroyeth the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, and such are ye." The church is holy, constituting the temple of God. In the Ephesian letter, in chapter 2, the astounding thing to the Jew was that the Gentile was considered to be lively stones in the temple of God, the building of God, that is, the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. "So then you're no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building, being fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord." Now, is that impressive? He's telling them what you are. These Gentiles and these Jews who had become Christians were fellow stones, if you please, in the same building, the temple of God. Now, my friend, the Jew had some problem with that. But keep in mind that the church, being the temple of God, is built by Christ. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. It belongs to Him. It's His temple. But also keep in mind that just as the Old Testament tabernacle and just as the temple that Solomon built, just as God's name was recorded there, so the name of Christ is upon His church. Look, if you will, in your Bible, in Revelation chapter 2, and then again in chapter 3, and we'll notice some of these others. But in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, to the church in Pergamum, the writer said, I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is, and thou holdest forth my name, and didst not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. You hold my name. In chapter 3 and in verse 8, again the writer says to the church in Philadelphia, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door which none can shut, that thou hast little power and dost keep my word and dost not deny my name. There's something important about the name of Christ. In fact, Paul said, whate'er you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. We've noted in our Bible study class this morning from Acts chapter 15 and in verse 17 that those among the Gentiles were cleansed in my name. Their hearts were cleansed by faith. So many passages emphasize the name of Christ. Yes, His name is recorded upon the hearts of those who make up His church. But you know, there are many thoughts and ideas about how the church should appear, what it should do, what its work should be, how it should take place as far as the work is accomplished. I want to suggest a thought to you, just as Moses was instructed to do all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. Moses could not build the tabernacle just any way he wanted to. Solomon could not build the temple just any way he wanted to. And the Lord's house today is not built, doesn't function just any way we want it to. Would you grant that? God has set forth a pattern. We saw in the Old Testament, if you care to read these lengthy passages, how that the pattern was to be built, or how that the tabernacle was to be built according to the pattern. The Lord's church today, God has given it a pattern. We know what He wants. We know what it's to look like. We know what it's to do. We know what its work and its function is. And we turn to the pages of the New Testament to find that. We noted a moment ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We didn't read verse 11, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 11, the text continues. He said, "And for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." Let it be understood that the Lord's church is built upon the foundation of Christ. He constitutes the foundation. Well, now how is that foundation given? You'll turn in the Ephesian letter once again to the Ephesian letter chapter 2 and note beginning in verse 20, it says, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone. Well, if the church is built upon the foundation of Christ, well, how do we know anything about that? Well, we're dependent, are we not, upon what the New Testament apostles and prophets wrote. Based upon what they wrote, the foundation is laid, and the church rests securely upon it. Christians are stones built together in the temple of God. And this is the point that's made in Ephesians chapter 2. This was the point that was so difficult for the Jews to accept, that they were built together with Gentiles into a holy temple. The Apostle Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 2, declared beginning in verse 4 as he continues this thought,
from the text that we were reading earlier. He said, "Unto whom coming a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect, precious, ye also as living stones, are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus." Now, my friend, what is the church? The church is composed of people. We're not talking about this physical structure once again. But the people that compose the church, what are they? What becomes their identifying characteristics? The text tells us that we are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. We offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Dropping down in this text to verse 9, the writer continues, "But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Observe, if you would please, that this holy priesthood, this holy temple, is composed of people, Christians. And we come together. We work and labor together in a local church. Now let me ask you, beloved, what about those who are not a part of this temple? What about those who are not Christians? What about those who are not believers? Well, the Apostle Peter, writing in this same epistle in 1 Peter chapter 2, declared, beginning in verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 7, he said, "For to you," or "you rather, that believe is the preciousness. But for such as disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Now I want you to look carefully at that. What does Peter tell us about those who reject the foundation, the chief corner stone? Well, the Apostle Peter tells us that they're not a part of this temple that he's describing. They're not stones in the temple because they've rejected the foundation. Now, the strength of this temple, this building that we're talking about, depends upon the stones being securely cemented together. Again, wasn't this the issue that's addressed in the Ephesian letter? You've got division that exists between Jews and Gentiles, and they're to be members of the same church, the same temple. Well, how do they succeed in doing that? In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, he said, "In whom each several building fitly framed together," do you see that word? "Fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." Now sometimes, brethren, we want to talk at some length about unity among the people of God. Marvelous thing. Great subject. But isn't that the subject Paul's addressing here in the letter to the Ephesians? And he tells them that there's a standard by which that can exist and must exist. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And then he said, "There is one body, one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." How can this body be one? How can this building be secured? Only as we observe the aspects of Ephesians 4, 1, 2, and 3. Submitting to the same God, recognizing the same Lord, being a part of the same body, receiving the same message, we can be one. As Christians make up this spiritual house, it also constitutes the family of God. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the Ephesian to the Ephesian elders, Paul said, Take heed to yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops. What were they? They were part of the family of God, built by Christ, a spiritual body of saved people over which He is the head.
Now, on the other side of that coin, if we see what the temple of God is, then let's see what it's not. The temple of God, the mission of the church, is not political. Yes, I understand that the kingdom of Christ is not an earthly political kingdom, Jesus so said in John chapter 18. And yes, I understand that those who are Christians are to submit to civil government, that civil powers are ordained of God. But the church, the holy temple of God, is not a political institution. And though we see that we have a relationship to civil powers, it's not the mission of the church to become involved in politics. Now we see that, don't we? Does that mean we can't teach on issues that involve the world in which we... No, that's not the point. But you see, it's not the purpose of the church to become a political entity. And if we can see that, brethren, then can't we see that it's not the mission of the church any more than it was the mission and purpose of that Old Testament temple? To be involved in economics? Paul, writing to Timothy regarding his work in Ephesus, said that evil men make godliness a way of gain. The church has a means by which it is to collect funds. We did that this morning. As we are commanded to lay by in store upon the first day of the week, and we're to do so bountifully and cheerfully, as we see in 1 Corinthians 16 and also in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. But it's very significant for us to see that farming and manufacturing and merchandise, that's not the function of the church. Now, just as one who is an individual has a relationship to civic events and politics, one, as an individual, has a responsibility in the realm of finances. We're commanded in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 8 to provide for our families, to provide for our own. The writer tells us that the man who won't do that, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, just to illustrate the point, would it be a scriptural thing for, say, Mickey Galloway to go out and buy a 200-acre farm and raise cattle for profit? Now, can the church go out and buy a 200-acre farm and raise cattle for profit? You see, there's a difference in the temple of God, composed of these spiritual stones, and you and me as individual Christians. Can we not see that it's not the mission of the church to provide education as far as secular education is concerned? Now, I'm all for teaching of the sciences and mathematics and history and literature, contrary to some who I think that I have no interest in such things. Those are all good things. But it's not the purpose and the mission and the work of the church to provide secular education. Now, I, as an individual, may very well be involved in those things and have a relationship to those things. But the temple of God does not. And here's another area that sometimes we get hung up on. When Chris and Jonathan were presenting material in our study on Wednesday night from John chapter 2, the first incident when Jesus cast out the money changers and drove out the animals, our minds were impressed with the festive occasion that that presented by way of contrast to what they were there for. The temple is holy. Things that took place in the temple were to be holy things. When you see the sale of the animals, and the exchanging of money, and when you see the enormity of that on the scale that was described, thousands of animals, do you think that this place that was designed to be a place of quiet, reverence, holy place that it had been perverted. Why was Jesus angry? Was he angry because animals were being provided for those who came to sacrifice? Was he angry because money had to be exchanged to put it into the local economy, as it were, where it could be used? No, that's not the point, is it? But the work and the purpose and the function of the temple had been perverted. And Jesus drove them out. And he said, this place is a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of thieves. I'm persuaded there's a valuable lesson to be gleaned from that. You see, sometimes we think that we can change society by having all kinds of social programs, and we saddle the church with all kinds of stuff. But you see, teaching somebody the gospel, teaching this one individual and this one individual and that one individual, ultimately results in social change, doesn't it? But how does the Bible address the subject? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we note in that text that the writer said, beginning in verse 22, verse 20 beginning, "Let each man abide in the calling wherein he was called. Wast thou called, being a bondservant? Care not for it. Nay, even if thou canst become free, use it rather. For he that was called in the Lord, being a bondservant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he that was called being free is Christ's bondservant." The point I'm trying to establish just here is Paul is not telling these folks that once you become a Christian, that now you've become involved in some kind of a social, political interaction to result in the freedom of all slaves. In fact, when you become a Christian, if you're in the position of being a slave, that ought to make you a better slave. As you turn in your Bible to the Ephesian letter, chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, he said, "Servants, be obedient to them that according to the flesh are your masters, with fear and trembling and singleness of heart, as unto Christ, not in the way of eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." Well, what about those who find themselves in the social, political position of being a master? Well, when you become a Christian, it ought to make you a better one. How so? Reading in the text, he says, beginning in verse 9, he said, "And ye masters, do the same things unto them, and forbear threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no respect of persons with him." Read the parallel account that you'll find in the Colossian letter in the 3rd chapter, as there he addresses it extensively. We also must note that the kingdom of God is not described as something that involves eating and drinking. You see, sometimes we think that in order to make the church grow, then it needs to be and involve some kind of a festival environment. But yet Paul, in writing to those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, addresses them beginning in verse 17, "But in giving you this charge, I praise you not that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also factions among you, that they that are approved may be made manifest among you." Now look carefully, verse 20. "When therefore you assemble yourselves together, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and put them to shame that have not?" Then he addresses proper observance of the Lord's Supper. Here are elements that are necessary to worship acceptably. But what about these social functions? He revisits that in verse 33 and says, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If any man is hungry, let him eat at home. That your coming together be not into judgment, and the rest will I set in order whensoever I come." Now, just as an individual Christian can be involved in politics, just as an individual Christian can be involved in economics, farming, and such like, just as an individual Christian can be involved in social activities. I know that many of you occasionally get together and go to Six Flags, and many of you have been to my house and we've had fish fries. All that's fine, well and good. We enjoy that. But do we not see that that's the function of individual Christians? That's not the purpose of the Lord's church any more than the temple was designed to be a place of merchandising. In John chapter 6, we read of Jesus teaching the people. In the early portion of John chapter 6, we saw that He fed the multitudes. 5,000 men, the text tells us, with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. The very next day, they sought Him and found Him in Capernaum, and what do they want? They want another meal. And He said, you know, you seek Me because of the loaves and the fishes. You should seek Me because of the word that I have to speak to you. And upon this, the text tells us that that was considered a hard saying, and many walked no more with Him. And strangely enough, He said to the apostles, will you also go away? And Peter said, to whom shall we go, Lord? Thou hast the words of eternal life. You see, Peter was not concerned about the loaves and the fishes, was he? And neither should we. You see, we don't have any more right to today pervert the energy, strength, zeal, resources of the temple of God than they did in our text of Mark chapter 11. Now, isn't that simple? You see, the buying and the selling of merchandise in the temple created noise and confusion and no doubt dishonesty and fraud on the part of the buyers and sellers. A marketplace environment in the house of God was not acceptable. It was to be dedicated, devoted to the worship of God. Jesus, as the Son of God, exercised His divine authority in righteous wrath. When He cleansed the temple, He drove them out and overturned their tables. After that day, He went back to Bethany. And in our next study, we'll talk about what happened on Tuesday. You've listened patiently. I hope this series of lessons will be as helpful to you as they are to me in studying them. This last week in the life of Jesus, very impressive week, valuable lessons to be gleaned from it. But perhaps I'm talking to someone in the audience this morning who's not a Christian. And it's your very earnest and diligent desire to become a Christian, to enjoy the forgiveness of past sins, to be separated from them, and to be one with the Lord. You can do that this morning. But in order to accomplish that, you must believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is who He said that He was, who He claimed to be, the Son of God. Do you believe that's so? Would that compel you to turn from a life of sin, the things you know are wrong? Not just the things that you may be doing, but maybe the things that you're not doing that you need to be. Would you then confess your faith and be baptized into Christ? That's our desire. And if you're a member of the body of Christ, part of this holy temple, and as far as your part is concerned, you've become defiled. Sin has once again entered into your life. You can fix that. These good brethren can pray with you and for you upon your repentance, confession of it. God has promised to forgive. That be your desire. Make it known while together we stand and sing the song.